Let us again read the Word of God as found in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. I shall begin the reading at verse 11, and we will read through verse 16. Let us hear God's holy word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Our focus this morning will be verses 14 to 16, and the passage is speaking emphatically about peace, the peace that Christ is, the peace that Christ creates between people who are alienated from one another. Could there be a more urgent sphere of thought and discussion for those of us who have lived through the tumultuous months of 2020 and have now begun 2021, without a bold confidence that 2021 will see a significant improvement over 2020? Indeed, if we could simply lift some phrases from this passage and put them on large placard signs that, you know, we would hold up on a pole, and we stood out there on 3rd Street. It is 3rd Street, isn't it? Yes. Stood out there on 3rd Street, or maybe got out closer to the interstate this morning, and we held up our signs, and our signs said, peace, broken down hostility, making peace. Well, people who passed us holding those signs would conclude that either we are in a dream world or that we are seeking to deceive them, because those phrases hardly represent the world in which we're now living. But my friends, you know very well that Holy Scripture should not be turned into a source of political or social slogans. Furthermore, as much as we properly regret the current state of affairs in our nation, our current political and social agitations are not the core human problem. Indeed, if we were able to reconcile all the debates that are going on in our day, if we could settle all the debates between Republicans and Democrats, between conservatives and progressives, the arguments that go on between capitalist and socialist, or between originalist and non-originalist in the way the Constitution should be read, if we could resolve all those conflicts, all that human accomplishment would not address the basic human problem. They would not resolve the basic human conflict. Why? Because our core crisis is our alienation from God. And that vertical alienation results immediately in horizontal alienation. We're at war with God vertically, and we go to war immediately with those that we're connected to horizontally. And our warfare, I hope we recognize this, our warfare is not with people on the other side of the country. You know, I've got some close friends, friends in California. I get along with them fine. I never have arguments with my friends out in California. We talk on the phone occasionally. No, our problems are not with people on the other side of the country or on the other side of the world. No, our problems, our conflicts come with people who work in our office, with people who live on our street, with people that live inside our houses. And alas, with people that show up at the same church for worship on Sunday morning. Remember how quickly Adam's delirious exclamation, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," how quickly it turned into "the woman you gave me." Yeah. I'm here and she's there. That woman, she's responsible, and God, you're responsible because you gave her to me. I would have been fine living in the bliss of my privacy, but you had to complicate my world and put this other person here. The woman that you gave me. And yes, at the end of Genesis 3, we have a promise that God is going to send a Redeemer into our world. But then Genesis chapter 4 opens with Cain murdering his brother Abel. Now, I do not expect that you would remember the last time that I preached to you from the book of Ephesians. I did not remember the last time. I had to write an email to our brother David White this past week and ask him, when was the last time I preached from Ephesians to this congregation? It was on the Lord's Day of June 21st. And so let me briefly remind you that our focus on that Lord's Day was verses 11 to 13, particularly the emphasis of verses 12 and 13 on our vertical alienation from God. We are indeed at war with God. And that bridge, that horrible chasm, is crossed only by the cross of Christ. But now the emphasis in the verses that we're going to consider this morning is going to be on horizontal dynamics and what God has accomplished in Christ and in the cross. I mean already accomplished, that bridges that gap of alienation between Jew and Gentile. And that's the alienation that Paul has in mind. He makes that clear back in verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those who are enjoying circumcision in the flesh." This separation of Jew and Gentile, God has done something about that separation. Now there are two broad lines of thought that I want us to consider this morning. I want us to first of all engage in a brief exposition of verses 14 to 16. And then I want us to consider an extended examination of Paul's statement about divine law. The passage that Pastor Byrd read earlier this morning, Romans chapter 6, contains statements about the law of God and our relationship to the law of God. And that's what we're going to consider here this morning. But first of all, then, a brief exposition of verses 14 to 16, and there are three points to my exposition. Number one, what Christ is. The text tells us what Christ is. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, when I say what Christ is, of course, here I'm not talking about what he is in his nature, God and man. Fully God, perfectly man, joined together in one nature. No, I'm referring to what Christ is in terms of this passage. And the Greek text is especially vivid here because it begins with the word peace. And if you literally translated it, from the Greek text, it would sound very awkward, and you would have to say, peace is he. So our ESV translates it in a more readable fashion. He is our peace. But the word, the text, front loads peace. He is our peace. Does Christ effect peace? Does he accomplish peace? Oh, yes. But the text is saying he is our peace. John Eady comments, Christ is the author of peace. He is the basis of peace. He is the medium of peace. He is the proclaimer of peace. And remember, brothers and sisters, that when Paul employs this word, peace, when he uses peace, we ought to pour into it. I believe this is what Paul is doing. He's pouring into it the meaning of the Hebrew shalom. We think of peace as a cessation of hostility. Two people or two parts of the family or two countries have conflict and something is done to resolve that conflict. That's the way we usually think of peace. But the scriptures have much more in mind. Now, no, shalom is in particularly the prophets of the Old Testament. It's a word that's used for well-being. It's even used as a synonym for salvation. And so we could read, He is our complete meter of need. He is the one who has removed the conflict that we have with God. He is himself our salvation. That's what Christ is, according to the text. Secondly, note what Christ has accomplished. And the text is very clear. He's made us both one. Look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body. It even continues into verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What has Christ accomplished? He has accomplished this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Now, please understand that the apostle's concern here is not to give us an exhortation to pursue peace with people. He will do that in chapter 4, right? When we come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul is going to very specifically with particulars and with verbs, he's going to exhort us to be united with one another as believers in Christ. But that is not the concern here. Paul is concerned here to tell us what God has done. I'm glad that Pastor Byrd read from Romans chapter 6 this morning, because Romans 6 illustrates very clearly what I'm attempting to say here. How does Paul begin Romans 6? He begins by saying, we have died to sin. There has been a decisive break with sin, and it's regrettable that many expositors have taken the early verses of Romans 6 and talked about positional sanctification. And they go into lengthy discussions about how we are positionally united to Christ. And Professor Murray has served the church well in clearly articulating what he calls definitive sanctification. It's not just a matter of some position that we've been brought into. It's a matter that God has done something radical in the lives of those who are united to Christ. We are no longer under the reign of sin. In a real sense, we have died to sin. That's what God has done. And yet, what does Paul say in verse 12 of Romans 6? Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal bodies. He's moving, this is the way it's often expressed, he's moving from the indicative to the imperative. He gives the indicative. We've died to sin. It's a truth. It's a fact. The imperative, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And I want to encourage us this morning to take the model of Paul's thought in Romans 6 and take those two categories of what God has already done, what we must do, and let's read this passage that way. We have been made one with others in Christ. We then look for ways to carry that out. Let me illustrate this in a very particular way. We live on a street in Roanoke, Brookwood Drive. And you turn into our neighborhood, and our house is on the left side of the street, okay? Now you go one more house, two more houses. The third house, same side of the street, there's an African-American family that lives there, and their name is easy to remember. The last name is House, okay? So you pass my house, and you go to the third house, and there lives Phil and Rochelle House. And they're Christians. They're real Christians. Now, I've known that for a long time. But near the beginning of this year, near the beginning of this season, when there were riots all across our country and there's so much discussion about racial reconciliation and conflict, and we're hearing all these voices in government and voices in the church and voices in other communities, I walked up to Phil's house, Phil House's house, one day, and I said, "Brother, could you and I begin to get together to pray? Would it be okay if I just walked up occasionally and you and I sit down and we pray? And we pray for our nation. And we pray for this community and individuals. We've had a number of people die in our neighborhood over this past year. And I said, we know there are people grieving inside of our houses. And we can pray for those people." And do you know, out of that simple, obvious, tiny step, God has built a friendship with Phil House that I treasure. And he's now wanting to discuss theology with me. What about that? He's come to think that maybe I have answers for a few questions he's had. It's delightful. And he prays, "Oh, listen, I go away thinking, when I go from Phil's house, I go away thinking maybe I've informed him a little bit about theology, but I go away thinking, Lord, I wish I could pray that way." Oh, he prays. Something has already happened, brothers and sisters. God has already brought down walls separating Jew and Gentile. And we can respond in small ways. So what is Christ? He is our peace. What has he accomplished and made Jew and Gentile one? How has he done this? And the apostle says he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Broken down in his flesh is obviously a reference to his cross. And the same truth is a bit more specific in Colossians 1:22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Christ has removed this wall through the work of the cross. Paul is again reminding us of the centrality of the work of Christ in everything God has done. Yes, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to one another, because they have both been reconciled to God. And so now they're brought together. And does not world history, my friends, prove that human efforts to make peace are so limited? They are so limited. They're often futile, or at least painfully limited. How many peace plans have been proposed for the Middle East? How many U.S. administrations have taken on this challenge of peace in the Middle East, and someone has gone, or several people have gone, and there's been another peace plan? And what lasting fruit came from the efforts of Woodrow Wilson when he started his League of Nations? Woodrow Wilson, who, by the way, was a horrible racist. You want to read the words of a man who was a racist? Read some of the things that Woodrow Wilson wrote as he was forming the League of Nations. Woodrow Wilson had the idea that he and his other white intellectuals had answers for all these ignorant people in the rest of the world. And if only these ignorant people would listen to them, they could solve the problems. That was the attitude. And what resulted when Neville Chamberlain, who, by the way, was a Tory, he was not a liberal British politician, he was a Tory. And what resulted when Neville Chamberlain went to Munich and had a meeting with Corporal Hitler and then returned to the British people and made his speech that now they would enjoy peace in their time because of a document that he signed with Corporal Hitler? How long did the peace last over the skies of Great Britain? Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting that there ought not be lawful efforts to settle conflicts. Yes, as Christian citizens, we're not dismissing the importance of civil government and the obligation of authorities to protect us from enemies, foreign and domestic. But in the end, human efforts are so very limited and sometimes utterly impotent. But God really has done something to bring peace to people. Now, that's the brief exposition, and now I come to an extended examination of Paul's statement about divine law. And there are three things I wish to do here. I want to identify what part of the verses I have in mind. I want to state my best present understanding of what Paul is saying. And then I want to offer some practical counsel in regard to how we should think about the law of God. Now, let me point out the phrase that I have in mind that we're thinking about the rest of our time. You're looking at the ESV, either in a Bible or on a screen. Do you ever feel old-fashioned when you walk in with a book? But in your Bible or on a screen, read halfway through verse 14. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, has made us both one, broken down in his flesh, okay, bracket, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, bracket. That's the phrase that I want us to focus on. The dividing wall of hostility expressed in the law of commandments, he's abolished. That's the phrase. Now, secondly, I want to state my best present understanding of these words. And in saying it that way, I'm not suggesting that I could easily change my mind by Thursday morning. You know, yesterday I looked at this and I made a decision about what it means, but who knows, by Thursday, that's not what I'm saying. When I refer to my best present understanding, I'm really talking about well over 50 years of attempting to understand what the Bible has to say about the law of God. I could take my mind all the way back to the opening of my Bible college days when I met a guy named Earl Byrd, and then the next year a guy showed up named Gary Hendricks. I mean, I was still in my teens. They were still in their teens. My struggle has been going on that long. But I want to frame what is my best present understanding. And here it is. I believe that the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the entire law system as taught by Moses was removed with regard to the separation of Jew and Gentile. That's the emphasis. Made us both one, created in himself one new man. Let me say it this way. Paul's focus in this passage is not strictly personal and individualistic. I'm submitting to you that the purpose of the apostle in this text is not to tell us how we should be thinking the next time we read Exodus 21 to 17. What are you to be thinking about yourself when you come to the record of the Decalogue being given to Moses at Sinai? What is your individual response as a Christian believer? That's an important question. It's not the question of this passage. The apostle is concerned here to lead us to think historically. And historically, the entire law as given through Moses effected a radical separation between Jew and Gentile. That's what God designed. That's what God intended. God did not make covenant with Israel at Sinai and say to them, now go into all the villages of the Canaanites and begin to tell them about the true and living God. God made covenant with that nation and basically said, stay away from them. I mean, we have the wonderful tale of a woman named Ruth, right? And what happened to Ruth when she came to be connected to this woman, Naomi, and found herself believing in Naomi's God? Ruth did not hang around Moab to be the first missionary, the first female missionary to the Moabites. It didn't happen that way. She left Moab. She went back with Naomi and joined herself to the covenant nation. There was law, and Paul says there were commandments, and even more, there were ordinances, there were particular legislations, and all of this legal system Christ has put away. For the uniting of Jew and Gentile in one spiritual body, the Mosaic covenant came to an end. The covenant was a step in the history of redemption. It was part of what God planned to ultimately bring his Son into the world, to bring salvation to the world. And when that Son had come, that covenant structure, that whole covenant system given through Moses came to an end. Now, Let me illustrate it this way. One of the questions that thinking Christians should face at some point in their reading of the Bible when they come to the book of Hebrews is to ask, when was this written? This sermon to these people who are Jews who have believed in Christ as Messiah, when was it written? And there's all kinds of discussion among scholars about the date at which the book of Hebrews was authored. But almost certainly, according to Peter O'Brien, it was pre-70 AD. The book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. And so there's this urgency on the part of this writer-preacher to exhort his fellow Jews to not go back to Moses. Don't go back to that system. Don't return. Why? Because God is going to judge it. He's going to bring it to an end. You're going to go back to those animal sacrifices. The day is coming when the temple itself will be destroyed. God will use Roman armies as the agents of judgment to bring down upon that whole system. You're going to go back to those sacrifices? You're going to leave the blood of Jesus and go back to the blood of animals? There's not going to be a place to even offer the sacrifices of lambs and goats. You see that? He's brought it to an end. it served its purpose. Now, I want to offer some counsel in our closing minutes. Counsel about the way we should understand the law of God. And I want to say, my friends, I'm not concerned to defend the Puritan view of the law. If you have schooled yourself well on the best of all Puritan writers and you're waiting for me to defend the Puritan view of the law, that's not my concern this morning. And I'm not concerned to answer all the questions that people have who espouse what they want to call New Covenant theology. I want to offer some practical counsel, hoping that it will enable all of us to think more clearly about the law of God. Counsel number one, let us recognize that some parts of divine law are dictated by the character of God and can never change any more than God himself can change. Some parts of God's law are obviously dictated by the character of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he's the only God that is. Now, I know we can have a discussion about false idols and pagan gods, and are they real, and in what sense are they real or not. That's an important discussion for which we do not have time this morning. But the Decalogue begins with no other gods. Why? Because I'm the only God that exists. And then we're told to not bear false witness. Why? Because God is the God of truth. God always speaks truth, and God is always faithful to the promises he makes. He never violates any promise that he has made or never goes back on his word. Let's remember that some of God's law grows immediately out of the character of God and will never change. Secondly, let us be grateful that many details of the Mosaic law were temporary and no longer obligatory on New Covenant believers. Question: should New Covenant believers carefully read Exodus 21 to Leviticus 21? Exodus 21, Moses starts giving all the particulars of the legal system being enacted at Sinai. And then you get more description of that in the book of Leviticus, all the way through the book of Leviticus. And so, should Christian believers, when they read their Bibles, as they read their Bibles, should they read the... Of course we should read those chapters. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. And all Scripture is profitable. But my friends, there is an appropriate response. There is an appropriate response when New Covenant believers read the last half of Exodus and the whole book of Leviticus. And one of those appropriate responses is to say, "Whoo! Thank God for the New Covenant." I mean, aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful this morning that you didn't have to go out somewhere and go through all sorts of careful rituals with blood, pardon me, with animals and blood and earthly priests before you could come in here to worship God? Aren't you thankful that the law served its purpose, but it came to an end? Let's not hesitate to be thankful that we're New Covenant believers. Thirdly, let us give some respectful attention to an observation from the world of biblical scholarship. Now, what in the world am I thinking about when I say the world of biblical scholarship? I'm thinking particularly about a commentary on Romans by a scholar whose name was C.E.B. Cranfield. I don't know why British people get to have three first names, but you know, some of them do. And C stands for Charles, and I'm not sure about the C-E-B. The E and the B, I'm not sure about those, but Charles Cranfield. an extraordinary scholar who lived almost 100 years. He was born in the latter part of 1915, and he died early 2015. If he had lived a few more months, he would have lived to 100. He was an extraordinary scholar. And his two-volume commentary on Romans is a commentary that I would not want to be without preaching through the book of Romans. It's not the best commentary on Romans. There are three or four commentaries on Romans that I think are superior to Cranfield. But it is still highly useful. And by the way, if you want to know how excellent, how useful Cranfield on Romans is, just read Hendrickson's commentary on Romans and you'll see numerous footnotes to Cranfield. Hendrickson's commentary on Romans is a simplified Cranfield. Now, you say, come on, Pastor Randy, what's the point? Well, in the second volume of Cranfield's commentary, there is a lengthy essay on Paul's use of the word nomos, law. And here's what Cranfield says. I'm just asking you to consider an insight from the world of scholarship. Cranfield says that in Koine Greek, in the Greek that Paul used, there was not a word for legalism. Paul was unable to write, make proper use of the law, but avoid legalism. He wasn't able to write it that clearly. There was no word for legalism. And so as Paul writes, there are things that he says that seemed to hold up the law and say, this is good. Let's listen to this. Let's obey this. And there are things that Paul says that you could take as putting down the law. How do we put those two things together? I'm submitting that Cranfield's answer may be the best answer that we have. Paul's limited human vocabulary with regard to the law. Counsel number four. Let's all take a deep breath. Let's pray for more discernment and wisdom. Let's listen to one another. Let's get the best counsel available. Maybe read a couple of good books. And be sure to honestly examine the secrets of our hearts and come to what we believe to be the wisest approach to the principle of one day in seven being set apart in a special way to God. Now, if I had time and I took time to tell you where my thinking has come down on one day in seven, probably most of you would disagree with me. Because, number one, I am persuaded that God set apart one day at creation. And I've read all the scholarly arguments against the Sabbath principle being ordained at creation. I have read the most sophisticated scholarship against that view, and I have rejected that scholarship. I'm convinced that God set apart one day at creation, one in seven. I'm also convinced that the new covenant brought an extraordinary number of slaves into the covenant community. And those Christian slaves did not go to their masters and announce that they would be taking off every first day of the week. They were slaves. They lived as slaves. And I don't believe I ever really thought about this carefully until I started ministering in East Africa. You know, you keep on ministering here in our culture, where most people have good jobs and, you know, nobody's in that bad a shape. And you know, we have some flexibility, and you don't get along with one employer, well, you know, go get another job. No big deal. Often, usually. And then I started spending days and nights and weeks in East Africa. And when I've come to Lord's days, often when I've come to the first day of the week and I'm scheduled to preach in some church, I have to be picked up at 6:30 in the morning. You know why? Because the first worship service is at 7. And the second worship service is at 9, and the third worship service starts about 11. There have been many Lord's days when I've preached 3 times on a Lord's day. And that early service is almost entirely made up of young people who come to worship on the Lord's day at 7 o'clock in the morning because they have to get to a job to make a few shillings, to provide food for their siblings, their 5 or 6 siblings, or their sick mother who can't do anything for herself. And if they don't show up at their job at 9 o'clock in the morning, there's 5 people waiting outside to take the job. And it wouldn't take you long to learn that if you could come with me to East Africa. You see, I believe this is the way we understand Eutychus. You remember that guy? Eutychus is the guy that goes to sleep when Paul is having an all-night Bible study. And you have to note carefully the words that Luke is using to describe. I think it's Acts 19, isn't it? I think it's Acts 19. You have to note carefully the word that Paul is using. He doesn't say kerux. It's not that Paul is preaching all night long. He uses the word diolegomai. Paul is sitting in a room with a bunch of hungry-hearted Christians answering their questions. How many of us would like to attend a Q&A session led by the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine? Wow! To be able to sit with Paul and say, well, what did you mean when you wrote this? I mean, why did you say it that way? They're having a Q&A with Paul. And Eutychus gets to the meeting at night, probably after he served his master, and he can't stay awake. He's exhausted. And he falls asleep and falls out of the window. At least, that's one reading of the passage that I would recommend. Now, brothers and sisters, there's one more thing that we must say about the law of God. Let us, and if you don't follow some of the things I've said, and if you want to dismiss some of the things I've said, that's okay. But don't dismiss this. Please, everyone, hear this. Let us believe again and again and again that our sins are forgiven through no law works, through no response to the commandments of God. Why? Because God sent His Son, who became a true man, who perfectly obeyed the law of God on behalf of everyone who would believe in Him. And at the end of His life of perfect obedience, He went to the cross and gave His life up as a sacrifice, taking all of our sins and all of our guilt upon Himself. It's why Spurgeon so often quoted the words, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Believe in Christ, and believe in Him again and again and again, and all your sins will be forgiven, and He'll take you to heaven. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, there is so much in your word that we want to understand better than we do. But there are those things in your holy word that we must understand and believe to be saved. Teach us what it is to believe what you've made so clear and to humbly wait upon you for light and for grace to understand those other parts better than we have before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.